Take your Bibles, please. I trust you have one with you. And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And if you happen to have the gift Bible from the church, it's on page 242 in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 19. Would you stand, please, and follow along as I read. The Civil War has ended between David's forces and Absalom's. Absalom is dead, David's son, tragically. Verse 1, "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent, and all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?' Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab.' Thus he turned all the hearts of the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, 'Return, you and all your servants.' The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan." May God bless the reading and obedience to His word. Let's pray. Father, in these ancient words, yet ever new, Father, we need to see You, we see Christ revealed, and then, Father, not just to be hearers of the Word, but, Father, to be very careful to heed the prompting of the Spirit in those areas of obedience that You challenge us to this morning. Do Your work in our hearts as the Word goes forth. Help Your servant to proclaim it faithfully and clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Wolfe is an American novelist. He lived in the 1900s, first half of that century. One of his better known books was entitled, "You Can't Go Home Again." And that phrase, "You Can't Go Home Again," has become popular in American speech, sometimes to refer to the fact that attempts to go back to your youth and relive all of your youthful memories and experiences basically will fail. You can't go home again. Because things are always changing. Because things are never the same. And you go back to a situation, you find out it's different. Thomas Wolfe wrote to that experience, "You can't go home again." Well, it's time for David now in our story to go back home. King David, the anointed king of God, had been driven from Jerusalem, driven from the palace, driven from the capital city by his own son Absalom, a rebel in heart, who rose up against his own father and wanted to kill him. There was a bloody civil war. In it, Absalom, riding his mule, his donkey, was entangled in the branches of a great oak as he was trying to escape the other soldiers, hanging there alive between heaven and earth, the scripture says. And Joab, the commander of David's army, disobeyed David's commandment. Because David, when he sent his troops out, he said, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom. Don't harm the young man Absalom." And all the people heard that. But Joab, David's general, finding Absalom, struck him. And he died in the tree. Upon getting word of his son's death, David was inconsolable with grief. The last verse in chapter 18, verse 33, when he got the word that his son was dead, he was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate. This was the central part of the city. And he wept. And he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now it's time to return to the city, to return to Jerusalem, to try to reunite a nation that's been fractured by war. It would be a huge task. And David is going to be confronted with a number of situations as he prepares to leave where he's at on the east side of the Jordan River and go back to Jerusalem. He's going to be confronted with a number of situations that present us with some amazing principles and truths that I believe ought to characterize our lives today. And this is the amazing thing of the Word of God. These ancient words. Ancient words. Yet ever new. Changing me and changing you, as the song says. And as we apply this truth to our lives, God will transform us, change us more into the likeness of Christ. And our lives will be blessed of Him. So look at some of these attributes of King David. Notice number one. First of all, David rose above his personal feelings for the good of his people. David rose above his personal feelings for the sake of others, for the good of his people. Now, David had been devastated. His worst fears had been realized. Two of his sons are now dead. Amnon, his firstborn, had been killed by Absalom in a horrific murder within the family. And now Absalom, who had rebelled against his father, who wished his own father dead, now Absalom has died in a horrific way. That is a huge grief for a father, for a parent, to experience the death of a child. But compounding the natural grief of David were at least two other aspects that just added to the grief. It was David's realization, first of all, that his sin had contributed to his son's death. That David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder, David was experiencing some of the consequences of his sin. That was a huge grief to David. The prophet had said, "David, the sword will never depart from your house. I will not remove my loving kindness from you, but you will experience the fruit of your sin." But then secondly, what added to David's grief was that Absalom died as a rebel. Father and son would never be reconciled. What a horrible, horrible thing to go through on this earth, right? David is beside himself with grief. David's grief and mourning affected all the people of the land. They had fought valiantly for David, risked their lives for him. But in verse 2 it says, the victory that day, David's forces had won the war. Or the battle at least. But the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said, the king is grieved for his son. The people returned to where David was camped east of the Jordan, the city of Mahanaim. Not with the joy and shouting of victory, but they came slinking in, verse 3 tells us. They came in humiliated, silent, as if they'd been defeated. Instead of the joyous shouts of the wives and the children welcoming home the victorious troops, this ugly war, this civil war is over. All they heard in the city apparently was the loud crying of David, verse 4. Oh, Absalom, my son, he cried out with a loud voice. And it's possible that his wailing, his weeping, his loud crying was heard throughout the city of Mahanaim. Now, at the very least, David was neglecting a very basic leadership principle. That is, that you show appreciation for those who've helped you achieve success. It's a gross oversight when someone has helped you accomplish something, a goal, and you don't express appreciation. That's a huge oversight. For a military commander who's just experienced a battle, and not to go and thank the troops, but make them think like they've lost, is horrible. But there's something more important here than that. David's personal grief was out of control, and it threatened to derail his newly regained kingship. David was so introspective at this point and focused on himself, he was in danger of losing the nation. He needed someone to come and speak truth to him. That although he was grief-stricken, although he'd experienced huge personal loss, he is still the king. He is still the one that people are looking to for direction. But he's all wrapped up in himself. He's forsaking his God-given responsibilities to lead, to act, to lead the nation through a very difficult situation. That someone who came and spoke the truth very bluntly to David was Joab, David's commander of his army. Verse 5, frankly, he's speaking quite bluntly. He came into the house, verse 5, and said, today you've covered with shame the faces of all your servants who've saved your life and your throne. He's saying, if I could paraphrase, David, you have more sympathy today for the enemy than you do for your loyal troops. You don't regard the sacrifice of your people at all. Verse 6, it's nothing to you, David. You're acting as if it means nothing. This is so uncharacteristic of David. Remember when one time, it's in 2 Samuel 23, and David just one time expressed a wish. He said, oh, that someone would bring me something to drink from the well near Bethlehem's gate. And three of his mighty men heard him that day, and they said, we love our commander so much, we're going to go get him a drink of water. And they broke through the Philistine lines, the enemy lines, and they retrieved a flask of water, a canteen of water or something, and they brought it to David, and David wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't drink it. He said, shall I drink the blood of those who went in jeopardy of their lives? You see, he showed that he valued their sacrifice so much that he couldn't. And that was really honoring them, what he thought of their lives. So here's David, not acting like the king at all, shirking his responsibility. Yes, he's in the midst of personal loss, but he's going to lose the nation. And Joab says in verse 7, gives him counsel. He says, arise and go out and speak kindly. Speak and encourage your servants. For unless you do that, David, not a man is going to be with you in the morning. And the end of this is going to be worse than anything you've experienced to now. Joab's words must have hit David like a bucket of cold water in the face. But they were necessary. Beloved, it takes courage to speak truth to someone when they need to hear the truth. When they need to be shaken out of their pity party. When they need to be shaken out of their introspection and self-focus. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27:6. Now stop here a moment. We need to be very careful. Are we saying that when someone is in profound grief, that we just come in and say, come on, snap out of it, buck up? No. We weep with those who weep. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And sometimes all you can do and the best thing you can do is come in to someone having profound loss, experience that, and you just weep with them. Amen? You weep with them. But there comes a point if that person goes on and on and their grief is out of control that you speak truth. There's responsibilities. David was totally focused on himself at this point rather than his responsibility to others and to his role as king. Years ago, Sunday afternoon, a call came to our home. It was from a lady. She and her family, her husband and children had been attending the church for a bit. She said, Fred, would you please come? Would you please come? My husband is sitting here at the kitchen table, and it's like he's just totally spaced out. His eyes are open, but there's no response. I'm trying to talk to him. There's no response. He won't go to work. He won't do anything. Could you come and help? We went, and it was as she said. He was just sitting there. I don't know that I ever saw him blink the whole time we were there. His eyes were open, but it was like he was unconscious. I wasn't sure what we were dealing with, but I simply began to speak the Word of God. I began to share Scripture with him. Began to share that he was a professed believer. But apparently he had gotten in a state of depression and kind of a spiritual funk, and he had just curled up into this little ball, so to speak, and wasn't going to do anything. And we began to share. We shared about the love of God for him, but we also shared about that in situations like that, the Bible encourages us to turn our focus on God and get our mind on that which would please Him and taking responsibility for the things that God has for us to do. In his case, it was going to work, providing for the family, loving them, taking care of the children, caring for the needs. We prayed. We shared a lot of Scripture, spoke truth. We left. Seemingly nothing was different. But later, the next day, we found out that after we had left, it was like he just snapped out of it. The truth of the Word of God had entered his heart and mind, and he realized he had just become so introspective, so focused on himself and his needs and his agenda and so on. When it wasn't going his way, he just thought he'd shut down. And that's the danger when depression comes because of an emotional wound. All that we want to do is retreat and kind of curl up in a ball. And I don't mean to be without compassion this morning because, oh, we must be with compassion. But there comes a time when we realize in ourselves or those we're trying to help that we must take hold of our responsibilities before God. And God says, that's the way out of the depression. I've seen that. I've seen that in people close to me. It's like when Cain killed his brother Abel, and God comes to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And he says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted? Dr. Carl Menninger, who worked so many years in the mental health field as a practitioner, he said once that the vast majority of his patients would be cured if they would find someone with a need and seek to meet it. But we can become so focused on ourselves, so focused on our needs. It could be our responsibility to our spouse, our responsibility to our children, our responsibility to a friend, our responsibility in the kingdom of God, whatever, our responsibility as a leader. Well, David took the counsel to heart. He was letting his personal grief, his personal emotions just overwhelm him and shirking his responsibility. So the king arose and sat in the gate, and the people heard it and they said, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came to him. It reminds us that there's a cost to leadership. There's a cost to spiritual leadership. There's a cost to any kind of leadership. A good leader has to make subordinate his own needs, be he a military commander, be he in spiritual service for Christ. It means that your own agenda, your own needs often have to become subordinate for the needs of others. That's one of the costs of leadership. Someone said it can be lonely at the top. But God is faithful. And Jesus is the ultimate example of this mindset, right? The cross. Philippians 2. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? He laid aside, not his deity. He never laid aside his deity. He laid aside the privileges of deity. He laid aside all of the perks, if you will, of deity. He allowed himself to be spit on. He allowed himself to be drugged through the horrors of scourging and the crucifixion for others, for us, for us. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. David rose above personal feelings for the good of his people. And I think that's an attitude that should characterize the people of God. Secondly, David sought to unify his people. David sought to unify his people. Verses 9 and following. After the great battle between the forces of David and the forces of his son Absalom, there's a time of uncertainty in the land. The people, you can imagine after a civil war, well, what do we do now? Who do we follow? Where do we go? Look at verse 9 and 10. The people were quarreling. The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. They're wondering, is he even fit to be king? Has he forfeited his right to rule? I mean, he left the country. Others, verse 10, were saying, but Absalom, whom we appointed as our king, he's dead. He's gone. So they say, why are you silent? Why the delay in bringing the king back? And so the northern tribes, this is Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, they're ready to go bring the king back and put him back on the throne. But David hears in verses 11 and 12 that his own tribe of Judah is not a part of this. See, David was of the tribe of Judah. And his own people are reluctant, they're hesitant to bring him back. And there's probably a reason for that. But he sends the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to go to the elders of Judah saying, why are you the last to bring the king back? You're my brothers. You're my flesh and blood. Why are you not involved in this? Well, maybe it's this. The people of Judah, the leaders of Judah, had conspired in some way with Absalom. Absalom's headquarters was Hebron. He set up his court in Hebron, which is a city in Judah. So in some way, the leaders of Judah, that tribe, had been helpful to Absalom. And now they fear, now that David's back, what does that mean for us? But David knew he needed the support of Judah, his own people, if he's going to reestablish and reunite the nation. So he's reaching out to them to bring unity. He's saying, whatever happened in the past is past. It's over. It's time to move ahead. unity. In verse 13, he also does something very wise and very amazing, really. He appoints Amasa to be the commander of his army. Look at verse 13. "Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh?" Amasa was his nephew. You will be commander of the army before me in place of Joab." David is replacing his current general Joab with Amasa. Why is this so amazing? Amasa had been the general over Absalom's army. Chapter 17, verse 25 tells us that. And yet David is going to replace Joab with Amasa. Why? David knows he needs to gather the support. All of these Confederate, if you will, soldiers who had gone and fought with Absalom, how are they going to be brought back in? Are they going to fear? And by putting their commander as David's new commander, he's extending an olive branch and he's punishing Joab, who had killed his son Absalom, who had killed David's son, who had disobeyed David's order. Well, David's diplomacy worked. Look at verses 14 and 15. He turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. In verse 15, they go across to meet the king, to escort him across the Jordan River, to bring him back to Jerusalem. Down the road, David would face yet another insurrection led by a man named Sheba. But now, even through that, the people of Judah would remain loyal to him because David has reached out. He's building bridges. He's extending the olive branch. Unity in the church is so essential. It says, be diligent in Ephesians 4:3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is there unity in your home today? Is there? The Bible says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. Right? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, produced by the Holy Spirit. But we also are told to pursue peace, to preserve peace, to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're responsible to do our part in reaching out to others in humility, forgiveness, and forbearing love. Well, this leads us to the third action of David. Verses 16 and following, he extends mercy to the enemy. He extends mercy to the enemy. As David now is preparing to cross from east of the Jordan, where he's been, cross the Jordan and make that 20-mile trek up to Jerusalem, to his palace, to his capital city, there's people that come to meet him. One of the first ones was a man named Shimei, there in verse 16. Remember Shimei? How many of you remember Shimei? Shimei is the one that, as David is fleeing with his family and with his supporters, this man Shimei comes out, and he's a member of the family of, or the tribe of Saul, the deposed king before David. And Shimei is casting stones, and he's casting dirt, and he's casting curses at David as David has to leave. Well, Shimei knows. He supported the wrong side. Now David, the one that he had cursed, the one that he had pelted with, he had thrown stones and dirt at the king. I mean, Secret Service doesn't allow that stuff today, right? He knows he's in big trouble. He knows he can expect to be arrested and executed as David comes into power. So he comes and he actually crosses the river. He crosses Jordan to get to the east side because David hasn't crossed yet in verse 18. And Shimei, the son of Gera, says there, fell down before the king. I imagine he's probably wet. He's forded the river and he as David is about to cross. And he says to the king, "Don't let my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king should take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord, the king." He's confessing his sin. He said, I was wrong. And he comes back literally begging for mercy. He says, I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. He knows he deserves to die. In fact, Abishai, in verse 21, one of David's lieutenants, general, says, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Yes, he deserved death. Cursing the ruler of the people was a capital offense. He deserved to die. And David said, "What have I to do with you?" Verse 22. "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For I do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. David is extending a powerful, powerful thing here. He's granting mercy. He's granting a reprieve to Shimei. And that would send a powerful message to all these other soldiers who had fought against David. And David says, "I'm going to extend mercy. There'll be amnesty, if you will. You'll be shown mercy." Now in Shimei's case, if you know the rest of the story, you know that the Shimei, when David is about to die, David says to his son Solomon, who's going to rule after David, he says, "Solomon, remember what Shimei did to me when he cursed me? You're a wise man. Deal with him appropriately." And Solomon was very wise. And if you know the story there in 1 Kings 2, Solomon said, "Shimei, you're going to live in Jerusalem. Come and live in Jerusalem. And you're going to stay in Jerusalem. And the day you leave, you're going to die." Now, if Shimei had been a wise man, he would have accepted and taken to heart the word of the king of Solomon. But Shimei has already determined that he doesn't care what authorities say. He didn't care about King David. He's pelting him with stones and pelting him with rocks and curses. He despised authority. And then King Solomon said, "On the day you leave, Shimei, that's not good for you." But his servant runs away and Shimei chases him. And Solomon says, "What did I tell you? But if you disobey the word of the king." And Shimei met his death. But here, that's another day. Here, although Shimei deserved to die right there, David granted him another day of mercy, a reprieve, if you will. And it's such a picture of the mercy of God as he extends his hands and says, "Oh, why will you perish? Turn to me and be saved. Acknowledge your wrong. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your transgression and turn to me. I'm a God of mercy." And people forget. People go their way today and they live another life and they think that life is just about them and it's about their life and about their role and about their job and about their investments and about the pleasures of life. And God is saying, "But the clock is ticking. I'm giving you another day. I'm giving you a reprieve. I'm giving you mercy. Turn, be saved." God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, or David here, grants Shimei mercy, a reprieve. Fourthly, David tried to right a wrong. David tried to right a wrong. That's verses 24 to 30. Someone else came down to meet David. Remember Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is the son of David's beloved friend Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Saul and Jonathan had been slain in battle with the Philistines, which brought David to the throne. And David, in his love for Jonathan, his deceased friend, he said, "Is there someone I can show mercy and grace to for the sake of my friend Jonathan?" And they find that there's one descendant. It's this Mephibosheth, but he's crippled in his feet. He's lame. And David says, "Doesn't matter. He's going to come and eat at my table as one of my own sons. I'm going to show honor to my friend Jonathan. And I'm going to extend grace and favor to Mephibosheth." But when David had to flee, Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, came with some food and so on and sustained David. And David was grateful for that. But he said, "Ziba, where is Mephibosheth?" "Oh, Mephibosheth. Well, he's staying behind in Jerusalem, David. You're running for your life. But you know, Mephibosheth, the one that you've bestowed all this grace on, he's staying back because he thinks now that the kingdom of his father, grandfather, is going to be restored to him." David, he's a traitor. And now David, during the civil war, he's labored with this, that he had bestowed grace to Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth had turned his back on all that goodness. But here comes Mephibosheth in verse 24. And he doesn't look like anything you'd expect a man who's meeting the king. It says there that he had neither cared for his feet, he hadn't trimmed his toenails, he hadn't gone to the place where they paint the toenails, whatever they do. He hadn't cared for his feet, he hadn't trimmed his mustache, he hadn't washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he, David, came home in peace. I mean, he doesn't look very well to meet the king. You normally would look your best. You're well-groomed. You're well-kempt. But he looks like he's been in mourning, like he's been in distress. Indeed, he was. And David says in verse 25, Mephibosheth, why did you not go with me when I had to flee? And Mephibosheth says, oh, my lord, the king, my servant, that would be Ziba, deceived me. He's essentially saying, Ziba lied to you, king. I wanted to saddle a donkey for myself that I could ride on it and go with the king because your servant is lame. Moreover, he, Ziba, has slandered your servant. He slandered me to my lord the king. For my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is right in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? What's David going to do? He's got two stories. Ziba said, oh, Mephibosheth, he decided to be a traitor against you, David. And Mephibosheth comes and says, no, he was lying. I believe Mephibosheth. Ziba was an opportunist trying to line his pockets, saw an opportunity. But how does David respond? Verse 29, it seems abrupt, it seems unfair. Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. We just split it 50-50. It used to all be yours, Mephibosheth, but I can't figure this out. I'm going to give you half back. And I'm thinking this, that Mephibosheth got the short end of the deal here, this crippled prince. Maybe it was that David couldn't sort it out. Maybe he didn't have time. Could it be that he was testing Mephibosheth? You say, how so? Maybe David wondered when he said, Mephibosheth, it used to all be yours, but I'm going to give you half back. Maybe Mephibosheth would have responded this way, David thought. King, that used to all be mine. Come on, I was cheated. I was robbed. What did I do to deserve that? And you took it all away. And now you're giving me back half? Unfair, unjust. It's not how Mephibosheth responded. Notice his remarkable response in verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take it all. Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. King, houses and lands mean nothing to me in light of serving you, in light of knowing you, in light of knowing that you're back, in light of knowing you're going to be back on the throne. Oh, king, nothing compares to that. Let Ziba have it all. I am so grateful for your grace and mercy. I think it says more about Mephibosheth maybe than David. And he reminds me of his father, Jonathan. Mephibosheth's dad, Jonathan, who saw that David was the rightful king and he took off his robe and put it on David, gave up his rights. And you know what the problem is with people today, guys and women? We cling to our rights. We are so possessive of our rights. And nobody's going to talk to me like that. And who are you to do that? And people get pit against one another. Our attitude ought to be, oh God, I don't deserve anything from you. Your mercy, your grace, your salvation is enough. Help me then not to grasp the stuff of the world, the material stuff, and try to build my empire. Mephibosheth said, let him have it all, since the king, my lord the king, is home. And then finally, David rewarded the loyalty of a friend. David rewarded the loyalty of a friend. That's verse 31 and following. And there's somebody else who comes to meet David at the Jordan. He's one of the senior saints, if you will, of the day. His name is Barzillai there in verse 31. Well, that sounds like it could be a movie or something. Barzillai the Gileadite. But anyway, Barzillai is this 80-year-old. And I love this man. I am looking forward to meeting him someday. I think he'll be in heaven. He's 80 years old, but he comes out to meet the king. And if you remember the story, Barzillai was one of the three wealthy men when David crosses the Jordan and he's had to flee Jerusalem so quickly. He had no beds, he had no pots, he had no pottery, he had nothing to cook his food in, he had no food. And they've cleaned out the local Sam's Club and they bring it to David. Barzillai was one of the wealthy men. Now he comes to meet David to see him off, as now David is going to cross the Jordan and go back home to Jerusalem. He had invested his wealth to serve the king. Verse 32, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he lived at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And David wants to reward him for this loyal service. Verse 33, you cross over with me, Barzillai, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. I want to reward you, Barzillai. I want to bring you into my court. I want you to experience the luxuries, if you will, of court life, because you mean so much to me. I want to bestow and lavish you with a reward for your loyal service. Barzillai, this 80-year-old, he graciously refuses. Verse 34, he says, how long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad, king? Your exquisite coffees and your exquisite pastries, I can't even taste it anymore. I don't know the difference between good and bad. Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? It would be wasted on me. Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? I'd only be an added burden, king. Look at verse 37. Barzillai goes on, please let your servant return that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. Isn't that how it is as people age? We're drawn back to our roots. We want to be there when we die, when it's time. We want to be near the roots. We want to be near our city, near the grave of my father and mother, it says. And that was Barzillai. There was nothing wrong with that. But I want you to see something very, very interesting. He comes up with an alternative plan. He says, king, I need to be back in my city. I'm an old man. But king, would you take the opportunity you're giving me? May I take that opportunity and bestow it on the next generation? Notice what he says in verse 37. Here is your servant, Chinham. And most Bible scholars believe this was one of Barzillai's sons. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight. And the king said, Chinham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you. Well, here's the point. I think this says something about Barzillai, this 80-year-old. He wants to bless the next generation. And so what he could have done and experienced in his latter years, all of this opulence and the good life, he says, I want to bestow this blessing. I want to bestow this opportunity on someone else to be in service of the king in his court. I think there's a lesson there. How do you and I use our opportunities when we've been offered something? Is it to consume it upon ourselves, or is it to bless Is it to bless the next generation? Is it to bless someone maybe that otherwise wouldn't have that opportunity? It says something about David as well. You see, because David wanted to reward this loyal service. And he's a picture of King Jesus here. And oh, the day when the Lord rewards His faithful servants in heaven, His followers, His believers, and He begins to pass out rewards for faithful service in His cause. Because He's generous. And He wants to reward loyal service. Well, what's God spoken to your heart today? We've had an awful lot of words. We've touched on a lot of things in this rather lengthy chapter. Maybe God has touched your heart with the name, the face of someone that frankly you've never forgiven, or right now you are in an unreconciled state with because of something they did to you. Like a Shimei who cast stones at you, who made your life rough, who cursed you, who treated you like dirt. And yet as David, you're going to forgive. You're going to show mercy. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart like that. Maybe like Barzillai, you need to grow in generosity, not taking for yourself all the opportunities and all the things that you could pad your own nest with, but you're going to invest in the service, in the lives of others, and bless someone else. Give somehow to others. Bless the next generation. Maybe like Mephibosheth, you just need to learn to be grateful for salvation and stop grasping over the stuff of this world and realize it's just cotton candy. And just like Mephibosheth, oh, the thing that matters is you, O King. The thing that matters is serving you. It's being in your presence. Maybe like David, you need to rise above those personal feelings and yes, the loss and the hurts, and rise above that and take hold of what God has called you to do and serve Him in the grace that He supplies. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. And you need to take heed to the words as David extended another day of mercy, another day of grace, another reprieve to Shimei when he could have struck him dead. Do you know Christ today? Are you saved? Would you bow your heads, please? The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day of mercy. And as we close the service, if you're here today without Jesus, and nobody is here by accident today, but it may be that you've been unwilling to turn from your willfulness, to turn from your own plans, to turn from your own way, and to just bring the sin and bring your lostness to Christ and lay it at the foot of the cross and take what He's offering, mercy and grace and forgiveness and eternal life. And you can do that right where you're seated right now. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to come into your life, to forgive you, to make you His child. If you sincerely mean that, He will come in. He'll give you new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What is your need today? As we close, with your heads bowed, I wonder, are there those here today that just with an uplifted hand would say, Fred, would you just remember me in prayer? God has spoken to my heart today through the Word, and some things I need to deal with, some things I need to apply. Would you just slip your hand up, just indicating you'd like prayer? Yes, brother, thank you. Anyone else? Say, pray for me. Anybody? Yes, thank you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we go through this coming week, and none of us knows how many days we'll have, Father, that we might live them for your glory and for your sake. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.